today we're going to pick up where we left off at 590 AD. Some of you are coming to the Wednesday night, some of you are not, which is fine. I do handouts for the Wednesday night situations because it's a more structured environment where I have really just a fixed time and I have to kind of stay on schedule, so I have these presentation materials I go through. So if you want notes on church history, you can pick those up. I'll either have them in soft copy, I can send them to you, or they'll be on the website, or I think Max has extra copies in his office, so we can make those available if any of you are interested in those. So last week we covered the age of the church Roman Empire, or the coming of the Roman Empire into the church, and we talked about the fact that Constantine became a Christian, and when he did, he made dramatic changes in the church forever. They became the de facto religion of the state. People were forced to become Christians. As new kingdoms came in, people joined the Christian church because it was part of the kingdom. So the whole faith issue became less of an issue than obedience to the church. So a lot of people joined the church who really weren't believers, that had moved from this set of baptized believers who had accepted the mantle Christ had given to really a movement that had become more general. And of course, it had good and bad aspects of it. Many aspects of modern churches today were started then. If you've ever been to Israel, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built at the instigation of Constantine's mother. And they found what they thought was the burial place for the Lord, and they built this church over top of it. And, of course, the Byzantine Empire and all the glories of Constantinople were built during this time. Many, many grand facilities were built during this time. The church increased in power and scope. We also saw the beginning of the papacy, and not in its current form, but the Bishop of Rome became sort of the acknowledged leader among other bishops that were available in the church. And because of a set of circumstances of Attila the Hun and the Vandals coming in to sack Rome, Leo, because the Pope Leo, or he was called Bishop of Rome, Bishop Leo at that time, went out to meet him because the Emperor of Rome lived in Constantinople, now modern Istanbul, and wouldn't come defend Rome. And so he went out as the representative of the Emperor, and due to a convenient set of problems, Attila the Hun's forces were decimated by illness and plague. He'd run out of food. He really didn't want to fight Italy, so he agreed to a truce, which he would have probably turned around and left anyway. But that really increased Leo's power in the church, and people began to talk about how he'd saved the church and saved Rome and all that. And so he became really the leader among equals, and the Bishop of Rome became some of its glory. And so he began to stake out this territory of the papacy, or what we call the modern papacy. Hadn't really come to full circle yet, but it had begun to happen. Now, the people in the East disagreed with it, because the people in the East, there's really two factions of the church, the Western Church, which was headed by Rome, and the Eastern Church, which was headed by Constantinople, or the Byzantine Empire, what we now know as the Orthodox branch, the Greek, the Russian, all of that. And that was headquartered in what's now Turkey. And that's where the Roman Emperor had his headquarters. So they were powerful. And they disagreed over who was the leader among equals. And they battled back and forth. And it became a political squabble as well as a religious squabble, because the heritages of these two churches were somewhat different. And I mentioned the other Wednesday night talking about a little bit about it. I'll give you a peek into it. But it's a whole long subject to talk about Orthodoxy and the Orthodox Church. For us, and for most modern Christians today, at least the ones that we're familiar with, we think of salvation as a personal act, that we declare belief in some set of statements to affirm that belief, and a baptism to affirm that belief, and then we become a believer. And it becomes a personal relationship for us. For the Eastern Church, it was not that simple. They sort of believed that God created man in his image. And so the image of God became important in salvation. And if you look at the church, all of the churches, they had these pictures like this one where you see different church figures or Christ with these halos around them. Some had crosses in them, some didn't, and these halos were around them. And that became very important, and that church became very much enamored with icons. And they took icons of the church, and they put them up, and they erected monuments to them. When you went into a church, they thought if you had sinned, what you had done is diminished the image of God in the world. And so the first thing you did when you went into the church is you went over to where those icons were, and you prayed for your sin. Not that those icons were icons to them. They were symbolizing the purity and the faith of the fathers. And so this whole issue of idol worship began to come up, and the whole idea of having these pagan and now Christian objects of worship. But even in the early church, as disgusting as it is, they had things like hair of the apostles, or toe of the apostles. And all of these things became objects of prayer. And if they had a toe of the apostle Peter, then they would pray to that because they felt it gave them some insight into Peter, some quicker access. And so both sides of the church were doing that. The Eastern church was a lot more visible about it because they put them up in their places of worship. If you went to greet, or if you went to have a fellowship dinner with a friend who was also Orthodox in the Eastern church, before you went in to greet the friend, you would go over and greet, usually in one corner of the front room that you come in, a set of icons that they had put there to actually ask for forgiveness of your sins, restore your image to God. And they felt like salvation was the perfect match of our image being the same as the image of these icons. And so their whole idea of salvation was different. And those persist today, and that's part of the differences in the Eastern Church and the Western Church today. And those things sort of perpetuated. I mean, they agreed with the apostles, and they agreed that salvation was through grace, and they agreed that a lot of that, but the method they used to demonstrate that was totally different than the Western Church. And then we come to the Middle Ages, and the Middle Ages began about 590 and goes through about 1500. We may not get finished with that today, but Europe is not like we think of it today. We think of Europe today as a set of states, you know, Germany, France, Spain, Austria. Well, it wasn't any of those. What it was a set of barbarian tribes. And these tribes mostly were German and Scandinavian. And they were, let me see if I got, I just wrote some of them down, if I can remember what they all are. But you had the Franks, you had the Goths, you had the Visigoths, you had the Lombards, the Bavarians, you had the Angles, you had the Saxons. All these things, we think of Anglo-Saxons being British. Well, in reality, they're not. They were a tribe of Germany that conquered England. And so Anglo-Saxon, we think of as British today, and it's British in the sense that that's where the heritage is, but their lineage comes back out of cults and tribes out of Germany. And all of these tribes had all of these kind of odd beliefs in paganism, and you know, some of it is vested in our world today. You know, the god Thor is who Thursday's named after, is Thor's name. The god of the god Woden is who Wednesday's named after, is Wednesday, and that's why it's W-E-D-N-E-S, because it's Woden is who the god was. And so we even have those in our own calendars today, and they come out of that Germanic heritage. And these German tribes swept into England, they swept into what you would call Poland or Czechoslovakia today. They came down into France, they came down into Gaul or what was Spain. They went into Italy and all of that area, and they conquered and they set up all these little tribal fiefdoms. And so all these areas were ruled by princes or clan leaders, tribal leaders. And so during the Middle Ages, the church, trying to consolidate its power, begin to send envoys to these people and begin to acknowledge their leadership for them to acknowledge the Catholic Church or the Roman Church at the time. And that began to happen. So all these political alliances began to come into play. But as you can imagine, in the political alliance field, political alliances are only good until money or power jumps in the way and then people get greedy and want power and money and all this kind of stuff. And so all of these groups fought with one another, and the Germanic tribes were legendary for this. They were huge warrior tribes, much like if you go, I mean, we think about Afghanistan as being a primitive thing of warlords. Well, it's no different than Germany was in the early Middle Ages. They were warlords, and they had their kings, and they had their princes, and all of that is who they worshipped, and they were very loyal. I mean, they would die for their king and country. And so a couple things happened. The plague came to Europe. And if you remember ever studying your world history, you probably heard about the plague. Millions of people died. Not only millions of people, but a lot of people in the church died. And even Plagiarius was the pope at the time, and he died. He was the bishop of Rome. I'll confuse those occasionally, but he was the bishop of Rome. And he died, and nobody would take his spot because they thought it was dangerous to take the spot of the pope because he was out talking to people, touching people, and nobody wanted to touch or talk to anybody. And so finally they found this guy, Gregory, who was an abbot who lived in the hills outside of Italy, and they named him pope, and he wouldn't take it. And they had to chase him down, and they caught him and drug him back to Rome and put him as the pope. But he was an abbot. He was a monk. He was a monastic servant of the Lord. He wasn't into all the pomp and ceremony. But he was a gifted administrator. And so he took the administration part of it, as well as his papal duties, pretty seriously. And he began to deal with that and began to do a lot of things to standardize the church. He was a gifted administrator, as I mentioned. And so what he began to do was make alliances with all these kings for protection. He also feared all these tribes of, you know, Vandals and Huns and all these Muslims that were beginning to rise about this time. He was fearful of them, so he arranged all these protection schemes like we do when we do NATO. You know, if somebody bothers you, we'll come to your defense. If somebody bothers them, you come to them defense. You know, they have all these alliances. And so that was the beginning of the alliances between the church and the state. And so all of that began to happen, and people began to build this powerful church. It was still beset with power struggles, but it was becoming more universal. What he did, though, is he came up with a couple of theories, because he was a Benedictine, I guess he was a Benedictine monk. He was a monk, and he was used to living by himself and not talking to people. So he did a lot of introspection, and he developed this theory, which is still in the Catholic Church today. Good people, when they die, good meaning faithful Orthodox Catholics, or faithful Orthodox Church members at the time, if they die, they go immediately to heaven. Gross sinners who are not believers, if they die, they went immediately to hell. Those in the middle that were either backslidden church believers or were on the verge of acceptance went to this place called purgatory. And purgatory was a place that if you prayed enough masses for them, they believed the mass had the power to forgive sin and to get people out of it. And there's a bunch of elaborate stories they developed about that. I won't go into them, but they had a bunch of stories about that. So they believed if you held 30 days consecutive masses for somebody, that they would move out of purgatory and on up into heaven. Of course, according to that, there were certain things that this person did during their lifetime which required payment to the church. So, you know, you had to pay for these masses, you had to pay for this absolution, and then you had to do penance. So if you were a king, then the next king had to come bow before the pope, give him homage, pay money, and then they would declare that he had moved to heaven. And so it became a real big opportunity for money making in the church. And I don't think that was really the desire of Gregory, but he set in place a structure which was greatly abused as it moved forward in the church. And so that's, you know, purgatory is not a biblical term. It's not in the Bible anywhere. It was a term invented at this point in time because of all the people that wanted to come back in good graces to the church who had sort of died out of good graces yet had power and money. And they wanted to find a path for them to get back to the church. And, of course, they wanted the church to gain power and prestige and money and so forth. So it was a perfect fit, you know. Just like so many things in today's world, you know, if we we talk about the amnesty for aliens, illegal aliens, and we say, well, but if they pay a fine, if they pay a fine, go to the back of the line and work 5 years, we'll still guarantee them. Well, it's not so different from indulgences. You know, you're selling, you're giving them a right, and you're making them pay so that the state is enriched by the fact that they're going to become citizens. Kind of an interesting analogy. So it's, as far as we are from this time in many ways, we're not so far in many other ways. The political world sort of circles back on itself, and old ideas get recycled again with new language around them. And so that's what we see. Now, all these tribes had been converted to Christianity, all these Germanic tribes, but they still didn't like each other. In fact, their version of their bishop usually was a bishop that came out of their order, so out of their tribe. So the bishop for the Bavarians didn't like the bishop for the Franks, or the bishop for the Angles, or the bishop for the Saxons. So they were all still very political, but they were all church members, which gave, you know, some power to these. But the clearly the strongest of all of them was the tribe called the Franks. The Franks were the most powerful. They had the most gifted leader. They probably focused on more long-term solutions as opposed to little short battles. And so the Franks began to exert power and became the dominant force in Germany at that time, and really in all of Europe, because Europe didn't exist. It was just a landmass that people had all these tribes. One of the things the Christian church did was develop the concept of a Europe. Europe was a concept created by the church to begin to stabilize the communities and give these tribes their own autonomy within their land areas. And so we think about the Czech Republic, or we think about the battle between the what was the ones that was fought over in Sarajevo, the the Croatians and the Serbians. Well, those are all kingdoms of long ago, and they still have the battle, whether they've got a political boundary around them or not. They still don't like each other for a lot of reasons. And those battles, now you still don't see it too much, but we talk about somebody coming out of Saxony, the Saxony region of France, or they come out of the Bavarian region of Germany. Because those ethnic, cultural clan barriers are still there, and the, you know, and they're still alive, even though they're all subservient to the state now. But the Frank leader became the big leader up there, and Charles the Great. Charles was the leader of the Franks. He became they made him emperor, so he became the emperor of the weakened Roman Empire, and as this began to happen, Charles began to exert some influence on these other tribes. They began to get more in line. But all of the Germanic tribes had the history, much like they did in many places, that when the king died, he divided his kingdom up among his sons. If he had two sons, then he divided the kingdom up, and one son got one half, and the other son got the other. And that's why you saw in so many of these early dynasties, the elder son would kill off the others as they got near the end of the, when the father was about to pass, because they didn't want to have a divided kingdom. England solved that by just making it to be the oldest son, you know, or the oldest sibling, then mainly the sons, got the inheritance. And so you have guys like, if you look at the current queen of England, you know, if she dies, then her son would assume the throne. And his brother would get nothing. He would just be a prince in the kingdom. And so that's sort of the way the English solved it. But in any case, this guy dies. So he dies, Charles the Great dies, sets his kingdom up, divides it in half. These two brothers don't get along. They war. A lot of factions go on. But they are still adhered and glued into the Roman Empire, or to the church. And so, as they died and their sons inherited property, it became even more divided. The church stepped in, and there was a guy named Charles Martel. You may have heard of him in history. Charles Martel was different than this other Charles. His last name really wasn't Martel, but I'll tell you how he got that name. Charles Martel was the governor of the province of the area where the kings were up in Germany, and he was the civilian governor. And so, in frustration, the Pope named him to be the new emperor. Well, Martel, in that language, means the hammer. So he is Charles the Hammer, And what he did basically was he beat back all of the attacking Muslim hordes, all the Huns, all the derivatives of the Huns that were coming in trying to conquer Germany. So he beat them all back, and he became Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer. We think of that as his last name, but it really wasn't. And so out of him, he had a son. His son wasn't real important, except for a few minor things. But the grandson was only one, and he was who we call Charles the Magnificent. We know him as Charlemagne, because Charlemagne was the guy that we go back to in history, and we look at Charlemagne as the guy who pulled together the Roman Empire, restored some of the empire to glory, took over from the Pope a lot of things about the glory of the Vicar of Christ on earth. The popes, meanwhile, sort of declared themselves as the Vicar of Christ on earth, that all church things had to be done through them. Nothing in the church could be done without their approval and blessing. And for a lot of time, Charlemagne actually agreed with that and helped foster that and gave protection. And all of that worked pretty well. And for a while it worked until Charlemagne died. And then what happened was there was two kings that took over, one in England and one in France. Philip was the one in France, and he decided that he needed to go make war on a couple of these other tribes in the middle area. He didn't have a lot of money, so he taxed the church. All the big property the church had billions of dollars worth of property. He taxed the church. Well, the Pope got ticked and told him if he taxed the church, he was going to excommunicate him. And he told the same thing to the King of England, by the way, who decided once Philip did that, he was going to do it as well. And so the Pope said, okay, I'm going to excommunicate you. And he said, well, okay, if you do that, we're just going to seize all your property. And so they became a stalemate, and the Pope backed off and said, okay, we'll pay a little more tax, don't seize our property. And the church got weakened at that point, and these two kings they rose in power. After a while, the Pope couldn't stand it any longer because the King of England, Philip, deposed one of the bishops because he disagreed with him, put his own bishop in place. And so the Pope excommunicated him. So the king took their property away. And of course, actually went to Rome to pursue this Pope. This was another Gregory. It was like Gregory the Third or Fourth. Went down there to find him. The guy was real old, so he hid. And when they finally found him, he was so upset because they had charged him with treason. They charged him with, heresy. They charged him with all kinds of immoral crimes. And he died out of his embarrassment and grief. And one of his followers said he came into the papacy like a fox. He ruled like a lion. He died like a dog. And it's kind of an interesting, indictment on him. And the popes and the leaders of the kings had a dicey relationship from then on. And these princes of other places were emboldened by that, and they began to tax the church, and they began to take power away from the church. And the church had a real serious decline. And a lot of the problems in the church come out of that era. But even during that time, when it got to be like 1100, from about 1000 to 1200 AD, in the medieval times, is when you saw the Gothic cathedral building again. Gothic, more than 100 of them were built in Europe at that time. And that was because the various princes decided, even if the Pope wasn't going to follow the apostolic lines, they wanted a way for their national people to have a way to see the glory of God. And they built these unbelievably beautiful churches. And if you go to England or France or Germany or Poland or any of the countries today, they all have these medieval, unbelievably gorgeous cathedrals. Stained glass windows, high arches, all these high reaching. Everything was designed to uplift, to take your eyes up to the Lord, and to give you this sense of hope in what was happening, even though the world was disintegrating around them. And of course, at the same time, this whole notion is that as the princes and the church begin to fight and all this kind of problem, the whole thing of feudalism began to develop in Europe. And you see that, if you watch a Robin Hood movie, you see that. You had the guy that was the head guy, and then people around him were vassals. So the vassals were people he gave property to, but they swore allegiance to him. And in that allegiance, they defended him, they'd fight with him, they'd do anything if he had to go do a battle. So you had a lord, you had a vassal, and then the vassals had all these serfs. And the serfs were the peasants of the day that were just trying to stay alive. And they were just trying to find somebody that would pay them to do work. And they worked under these vassals. And the vassals had these documents of authority. And out of a lot of that heritage comes what we see today in various places, like in England, where they have, you know, they have dukes, or they have counts, or they have princes, or they have all of these various titles, all come out of that vassal authority, where the lord of the area had the ability to create these titles and provide land to it. And so all of that began to happen, and it began to be really pretty messy across Europe, and all of these things begin to happen. And at the same time, the Muslims, who didn't care a whit about what was going on in England, were becoming larger. You know, Muhammad was born in about 580 BC, AD, excuse me, and by about 620 or 630 AD, he had withdrawn and written this thing he calls the Quran, which was his vision of what God wanted him to do. And so he wrote this book, the Quran. He went around proselytizing the Arab, what was it, the general public, general people in that area. They weren't Arabs, they weren't Jews, they were just general pagans. And he began to convert them to Muslim theology. And as they did, of course, one of the things that happened was they began to talk about seizing the Holy Lands and going back. And so they finally took Jerusalem. And so they took Jerusalem, and they had various great leaders, involved in that. And one of them was a guy named Saladin, who was kind of late in the cycle. But to combat that, the Pope went to all these princes, the King of England, the King of France, the King of Germany, all these places, and got them to sponsor crusades to go take back the Holy Lands. And of course, they would do it for the honor of the Lord. And you've seen the great epics where they wear the cross in front of them as they go down to do battle for the Lord. And when they're finished and they've won, they put their cross on their back as they come back. The cross always faces the holy city that they've been to do. And so, but the problem was, these knights were all also not particularly trustworthy in a lot of ways. And they plundered the area, and they killed not only Muslims, but they killed Jews. They killed a lot of the practicing Christians, like the Coptics that were in the area, because they didn't look like them. They weren't English. They weren't Anglo-Saxon. They weren't, Lombard. They weren't any of the tribes that had sponsored these things. And of course, the First Crusade was the most spectacularly successful. And of the five or six Crusades, they got progressively worse, and they became progressively more difficult. One crusade was the Crusade of Children, and thousands of children died going down to try to defend the Holy Land. And finally, Richard the Lionhearted, near the end of the time, was on his last crusade going down, and he negotiated with Saladin they would declare that Jerusalem would come back to the kingdom, and Saladin agreed to that. And then as soon as, of course, Richard the Lionhearted left it in another 20 years, they took it back again. And the age of crusades was really over. And it really set the church up for a set of really bad, people look today and people will say, well, two things about the church I can't abide. One was the crusades, and the other is the Inquisition. We'll get to that later. But those things were fraught with so many bad actors that the church really has never recovered from that. Even in the Muslim lands today, crusades is like when we say, remember the Alamo, remember the Arizona, remember Twin Towers. They're calls to battle for them, and they remember those as things that were not just fought as a normal war. They were fought, and people were exterminated and bludgeoned to death, and they took Muslims and they cut them in half to see if they'd swallow the gold. Things like that. I mean, it was just atrocious. And so things happened, but that's the way war was back then. That was the way they did it in Germany, that when they took over another tribe, they killed them all. And so, that's the way they were used to doing it. So whether they were doing it in the Lord's name or not, they were still doing it out of their heritage. As you recall, the church had gotten so broad, and so many people were now Christians, so to speak, that any real serious tie to faith and piety and belief and holding yourself within a certain norm of Christian morality was all gone, because these people were sort of forced by the king to become Christians, and then they got to do what they loved to do, which was go plunder. And, you know, if we always think of the Vikings today as the plunderers. And the Vikings were, but the Vikings were not alone. I mean, you know, the Franks, the Vandals, the Goths, the Visigoths, the Bavarians, the Angles, the Saxons, all of them practiced the same brand of tribal justice and so forth at the time. Some were just more successful and more visible to us than them. And so this led to really a disaster for the church. And the church, it took forever to recover. Much of the money was squandered supporting these huge troops of people. You know, and in a couple of cases, they left some remnants, like the Knights Templar. And you hear all that written up in these books about the Knights Templar. They were the knights that were left and took a vow to protect the temple. And so they were people, and of course now, you know, all these secret things about secret societies and Knights Templar hiding in all these other places. Most of it is just hooey. But the Knights Templar, they were trying to protect the shrines of Jerusalem from being taken over by the Muslim hordes. That's what they were. And there were several other orders of knights that were created out of this, some of which are still in play. Knights of Columbus is not one of them, by the way. But all these knighthoods were created. And there's some orders that go way back in Catholicism about who these knights were and what their purpose was and all of that. All of this had a dramatic effect on the church, and people were beginning to question, who are we? What are we doing? Why did we do all this? And there were some serious thinkers within the church who began to start these, what they call universities. The church backlash was, they went back to this monastic view, and the Benedictines and a lot of the monastic orders came into play. And they put abbeys up all over Europe, and people were going off into abbeys and cloisters, and they were studying, and they weren't communing with the people. They were just by themselves, and they were self-sufficient. So, you know, they grew their own food, they made their own tools, they made their own cheese, they made their own wine, they made everything they needed within the cloister. And so they started that. They started the nunneries. That's not the right name for them, but they started the convents. Yes, excuse me. Thank you. They started the convents, and so they started a lot of things to allow people to worship God apart from the political structure that was going on in the church, and others chose to move outside of these abbeys and begin to teach. And the word university comes from a Latin word, universitas, which just means a gathering of people. We think of it today as, you know, ivy-colored walls and covered walls and people who go teach in these hallowed halls and all of that. It was a far cry from that. They would teach in open fields. They would teach in houses. They would teach anywhere. And certain leaders began to develop following. And there was a guy named Peter Abelard, a real important early leader in the church. Unfortunately for him, one of the things he was questioning was papal authority. And so he was talking about a lot of different things about how people should teach and learn. And he was very scholastic in his approach. He had huge followings, especially in France. And although he was he had been a monk, he was an abbot, he had been a monk, he began to move out and begin teaching. So the church had kind of gotten tired of killing people at this time. So they sort of banished him to a monk and made him go spend time. And so he went there for a while, and then he got permission from his abbot to go do a few things in the community. And he gave him permission, of course. Then he was free again. He started teaching again. And so they finally banished him to some, you know, monastic order in the middle of nowhere where he couldn't do any harm. Finally died there. But he planted seeds all through Europe through his teaching about the legacy of the church and what the church's purpose were. And a lot of his students became the future teachers, the future university teachers. Some of it led to a pretty bad outcome of what we call the Age of Reason, the Age of Awakening. We'll talk a little bit about that. That affected America, you know, in the 1700s, but 1700 and 1800s. But anyway, this whole university and scholasticism began to grow, and all these wonderful universities like Notre Dame over there and Oxford and others were being built as sanctuaries for these people to come teach away from the arm of the Pope to punish them. And so they begin to teach, and these universities begin to grow. But people at that time did not separate the Christian life from the political life. They did not separate the fact that whatever I do in my Christian life is really who I am. I don't have a little box. On Sunday morning, I go to church and I worship for 3 hours. Monday morning, I put all that in a box and I go to do my work. And my work is totally separate from anything regarding my faith. We've sort of come fully to the end of that. We're a very secular society today. And we compartmentalize church into a set of activities we do on Sunday. But it doesn't really affect, to a large degree, the way we run our lives, the way we conduct our business, the things we do, the things we say. We've compartmentalized that. And that's the way Western societies are today. They're very secular. You can sort of look at our future if you want to look at England and France and a few that were a little ahead of the curve on us, where secularism takes you down the road. But that's who we are right now. That's who we are as a country. And many of this began to get planted roots in this idea of scholastic things. And so all of that began to flourish in about the 11 or 1200s. Let me just make sure I got my notes here. So there was still this cult between the Western Church in Rome and the Eastern Church in Byzantine or in Constantinople. The Turks were knocking on the door, getting ready to take over Constantinople and turn it into Istanbul. And that battle lasted for a while, but they finally did that. The continual greed within the church never stopped, however. And as they gain political power, they get money. As they take over or humiliate a king and make him do penance and give up half his kingdom to the church, one of the churches, in fact, Richard, I started saying this before, Richard the Lionhearted, at the request of the Pope, went down and conquered the Lombard tribe, which was the tribe in Italy that had moved down from Germany and taken over a lot of Italy, and had their way. And he took, because they were giving trouble to the Pope, he moved down and took them all out and took over all their land and gave it to the Pope. So the Pope had what they called the inheritance of the Pope, or the inheritance of Peter. And so many of the city states, and the Vatican is all that's left of that now, it's the city state, but they had these other areas that they owned for many hundreds of years, because they were conquered and taken over by Richard and given to the Pope as his land. And so all of that happened. And out of that became two people came out of the Middle European area. You've probably heard of them before, a guy named John Wycliffe, who was an Englishman, and a guy named John Hus, H-U-S, or Hus, however you want to pronounce it, was a Czech. He came from the Czech Republic. And they began to teach and think that the church was something bigger than a visible organization on the earth headed by the Pope. They began to think about the church in different than political terms. First, it's the first seeds of Reformation began to be formed, and this is in about 1400. And Wycliffe, we see him because it was early Wycliffe translation in the Bible. Wycliffe denounced the worldliness of the Pope, all the trappings of glory that they had, and began to look for spiritual freedom for the righteous believer. So he began to look for freedom beyond the church. Of course, both of these guys were excommunicated. Both of them were martyred, because while the church had gotten tired of killing people ad hominem, they didn't get tired of persecuting what they call heretics. And so these guys began the time where the Inquisition began to happen in the church. The guy named John Hus viewed Christ as the head of the church, not the Pope, which was very heretical at the time. The Pope had set himself up as the vicar of Christ on earth, and various Caesars had set themselves up as between them. But in any case, the Pope was the head of all the, everything Christian on the earth was headed by the Pope, in his view. And so John Hus began to denounce that, and of course, for his trouble, he was martyred as well. And so, but that was the seeds of the revolution that began to happen. And all of this began to happen in the church, and the church began to exert authority to find these people who were heretics and stamp them out. And so they named this group to inquire. And that inquiry became the Inquisition that spread out all through France and Germany and England and down through Spain, or what wasn't Spain then, but down through what we call Spain, over into Rome and up through what we call Austria. All of that began this tribunal of Inquisition. And all of these Inquisitions, if they were heretical, had to come to the Pope or to the bishops he had appointed to do it. So here was, again, one more test of loyalty. And the one thing that happened here at this time was the Pope issued this thing called I've got the Latin here, it's a unum sanctum, is what the Latin is. But it means all are under the authority of the Pope. And so this is Boniface, Pope Boniface. He issued this edict that said, if you're a Christian, everything you do, not just your worship, but everything you do comes under the purview and authority of the Pope. He controls everything you do. And of course, his idea was worldwide control, excuse me, of all believers and all Christians. And of course, that was a call to war with the kings up in Europe and all that. And all of that fed into that. So I guess the thing to take out of this is, as the church expanded, they never lost the thirst for power, and they never lost the thirst for glory. Yet God put rulers in their way and caused them to falter. And yet the reaction was even more extreme. They would ratchet up. They would do the Crusades. They would kill all the Lombards. They would do the Inquisition. They would try to take, they would try to excommunicate anybody that disagreed with them. They would try to cut them off and make them non-communicable, non-communicating with anybody in the empire. But as the kings grew in power, they begin to look at the church in a separate realm. They begin to look at them as a spiritual realm, not in a physical run the business kind of realm. And that's where a lot of the secularism we have today comes from, probably the mismanagement or the overuse of power. And as the church struggled to hold on, they ratcheted up the rhetoric, and they went to the Inquisition and killed hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands of people, burned them at the stake. You know, all kinds of things because they were classed as heretics. And finally, that just didn't work. And the church slinked away and became what it is today, a power, but a segmented power, a power that has some authority, but the states rule their countries, the states rule their deals, and these little kingdoms began to become countries. And we begin to see the evolution from this big Roman Empire set of tribes to these nation states, where people begin to assume authority within their nation states. So this is not this time yet, but you can see the seeds of Anglicanism coming as the church tries to exert influence over the King of England. When he tries to divorce his wife and marry another one, and the church won't grant him a divorce, he just declares them inviolate in the area, takes over their property, and creates the Anglican Church, which he's the head of. So, you know, the monarchs are now the head of the church. I mean, they don't function that way today, but they still claim that. I mean, Elizabeth is the head of the church. Now, she's got archbishops and people that do that. Most of that work for her, but she still has that title as Queen of England. So we see the seeds of revolution and the seeds of splitting beginning to be placed. There's another area that we have to go through, but we're not going to have time to do it, so I'm going to stop here now, much to your relief, I'm sure. And we'll pick up next week. I'll finish this talk, but what I want you to come away with today is the medieval times we think of as a dark time. You know, we think about medieval characters, but really it was the flourishing of Christianity. Now, it grew beyond where it should have gone, and the power became aristocratic, and they are autocratic. Probably they begin to assume controls they didn't have, but all of the Gothic cathedrals were built during this time. The universities were starting. People began to think critically of who they were and what their religion meant to them, and they began to question the authority of the Pope. And you had the seeds of people beginning to say, you know, I can think for myself. I can read this book myself, and I can decide what it says. And some of them went so far as to say the Pope and the bishops were just like every other man and woman. They put their pants on the same way in the morning when they get up, and God didn't invest them with any particular rights. And so you can see the seeds of the Reformation begin to be formed in through Europe. Now, it wasn't formed in the historically strong areas like Italy, and some of those were much later to come, you know, in terms of their renouncing of the church authority. But the church had now lost the eastern half. They lost the Byzantine Empire, which was ruled by these Greek Orthodox. Many of times there were two popes. And just one little sad story, they had, during the time of Philip and Edward, the king of England and France, they decided to set their own pope up, so they did. And so they set their own pope, and there was two. And that didn't do very well. For about 100 years that did okay, and then they got tired of having two popes. So they called a council, and each had their own set of cardinals to collect the pope, and they could invest priests and do all the things the church could do. So they were just co-popes. And so they decided to call a council and resolve this and come back to the single pope. So they did. They called this council, and they had the single popes, and the cardinals voted, and they elected a new pope. The problem is the old popes wouldn't step down. So now you had three popes. And you had three popes for like 40 or 50 years, until finally a couple of them died off. And it was so, you know, the church was fraught with political and power struggles and control of kingdoms and control of armies and all of the things you would hope the church would never get involved in, they were involved in today. So the good news was the Roman Empire loved them. The bad news was the Roman Empire loved them. And as they grew and got used to all the trappings and used to being able to snap their fingers and have countries taken over and have people, you know, sent to the gallows or to the stake, as soon as that power began to wane, you began to see a lot of changes in the church. And we see it today. The church has modified dramatically. Vatican II made a huge difference, and we'll get into this much later. But Vatican II was in the early 60s. They in so much as said as the people that left the church in the Reformation really left for cause, because we had really gotten way off track. And of course, that had a big problem in the church as well. They had a lot of problems after that with, you know, Orthodox Catholics. But it's kind of interesting. The Catholic Church has kind of moderated back to more of what it was earlier in life. The other churches have grown. There's a lot of talk about reconciliation. We'll see where that goes. But it's an interesting time. And I think all of it, one final editorial thought. All of it comes at a time when we know one of the prophecies for the end times of the church is that there will be ecumenical movements, and people will be trying to restore the church to a single church, and they'll be trying to restore the power and glory of the church. And we know that in the end times, the Antichrist revives the old Roman Empire, and we begin to see that structure begin to reinvigorate itself. And you can begin to see with the European Union and the number of things that are happening, the reconstruction of currencies, the reconstruction of political alliances. There's a lot of things happening which on the political side are paving the way for these things on the religious side. There's beginning to be talks between the archbishops of England, the archbishops of the Eastern churches about how they can resolve these historic rifts in Christianity. And you look at that, and you look at it, and you say, well, it might be great, but it's also a sign of the times, and it's one of the things that tells us that the church age is beginning to wind to a close. When it happens, I don't know, but it's kind of interesting. If you're a student of church history, you see these things not as just little single events, but you see them as part of the hand of God as the church grows and thrives and changes over years into what he wants it to be before the end of the church age. So we're beginning to see that. I've preached enough. Any other any thoughts or questions or comments? Okay. All right, that's maybe a little earlier than I even expected. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and study. And Lord, church history is a dry subject in so many ways. And Lord, we just pray that as we look at church history, we don't look at it as a series of events, but we look at it as your hand moving through time to use people and places and events and diseases and wars to further your kingdom and drive your church to where you want it to be. And Lord, we see the evangelism of the world. We see countries coming into your light. We see the emergence of Africa as a missionary haven. We see the emergence of Asia as a missionary haven. Lord, we just pray that the fire of the missionaries and to continue to change and evolve the church to be what you want it to be never goes out. And Lord, we just pray that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we pray for the service to come, for the pastors and preachers, for the music, everything that's done. We pray for it to be done in your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.